Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Job chapter 38, starting with the beginning of the chapter and going through verse 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?"
In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible references the flood that occurred in Genesis 6 through 8. The Apostle Peter observes that 8 souls were saved by water. I find that very interesting in view of what I'm about to preach. 8 souls were saved by water. Some later translations changed that. And I think they made a mistake. The King James says that they were saved by water. Later on, softened that by saying they were saved through water. Through water doesn't make much sense to me, but by water does, because the water of the flood is what lifted that ark up above the death and terror and destruction beneath it. Those people were saved by water. But you and I, in a lot of different ways, are saved by water. The significance of that passage, of course, is about baptism. And the next verse says, "The like figure whereunto baptism also now saves us." Put that on a back burner. Do you remember when you started growing through your teenage years, and maybe when you got into your 20s and entered adulthood, and you, there was just this time, maybe it was gradual, but there was a time at which you started to realize all that your parents had done for you. And maybe you learned more of that when your first child came along, and you just have this kind of an epiphany when you realize that you were a child, and during those times you had no idea how much your parents actually did for you in providing for you and caring for you and the kinds of struggles and stresses that they had to go through. You didn't have to deal with that sort of thing because you were a kid and you were growing up, and they sheltered you and cared for you. And I'm telling you that when you hear what I'm about to say, not because I'm saying it, but when you grasp this concept of water, you're going to feel like that. That's how we're going to feel today as we go through this discussion. Now, I want to launch Family Bible Week this morning with this discussion of water. Paul selected the theme for this week of study for our children and our adults: "Come to the water." It's great. It's just great. And our children are going to learn more about Noah and the Red Sea, and about Jonah, and about Paul and his shipwreck. How much do you know about water? No new water is being created. I mean, we talk about conserving water, but we really don't mean that. We conserve the purification process of water, but you can't really conserve water. We're using the same old water that's always been used since creation. When it rains outside, it's not new water, it's old water that's been cycled through the hydro system. And so, in a very simplistic way, the oceans evaporate water, and from salt water comes fresh, and they fill the clouds, and the clouds waft on over the land, and it drops the rain, and the rain falls on the mountains, and it goes down into streams and rivers and ponds and lakes. And we use it. We use it. And then it cycles back into the ocean. And then you have it just cycles. But God's not making any new water. It's old water. It's just a brilliant work of God, this water thing. 75% of the earth's surface is covered in water. Now that's necessary in order for you and me to be able to survive on this planet, because it takes that much water to create the hydro system. It's magnificent. It's 93% of the water, or maybe a little more, is not drinkable. It's cycling. It's purifying. It's working, you know, because again, we're not getting any new water. It's all the old water. It just keeps on cycling. Have you any idea how much water you and I use? Well, in this church, how much does the church use in this building? Ready for this? I was a little surprised. You and I use 16,000 gallons of water a month here at West Huntsville. 16K. How do you like that? A normal household residence in the U.S. in the course of a year will use approximately 100,000 gallons of water. You don't think about it. You just don't think about it. You got up this morning, you know, and you brushed your teeth and you showered and you flushed and you cooked some breakfast. Maybe you had a cup of coffee. You know, the coffee's got water in it, of course. And you think about, maybe you had a piece of sausage. Took a lot of water for that hog, I'm telling you. I mean, we are connected to water in ways that are frankly magnificent. What I want to do is to walk through some scriptures. When I talk about water, and the Bible, by the way, uses the word water 463 times. When I talk about water from the scriptures, what comes into your mind? I want to challenge your thinking about the magnificence of the blessing of God that you and I have with water. You can live without food for about a month. You'll die. But you water is different. You can go at the maximum 25% of that, a week maybe, before you die. You can't go very long without water, which, by the way, when you talk about the magnificence of the blessing of God relative to water, and then you look at our cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, And you hear him say, I thirst. John 1 says he's the creator of everything. Everything that's created was created by him. And the very idea that the Son of God would be thirsty is just breathtaking to me. My mind starts going first to the creation. I mean, you don't get very long before you start talking about water. You can't. And so Genesis chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, that's very interesting, because the word deep there is, in the Hebrew, it means the abyss. It means the place of deep water, abyss, where there is surging of water and the power of the water and the darkness of the water. I want you to see the massive quantity of water. But then you get to verses 7 through 9, and God in creation separates, pushes the water back. He does it with his word. He pushes the ocean water back, and what he does is create order where there was chaos. I really want you to get a grip on that, because that's critical to our lives. We could not live on the planet when the water was like that. But God moved on the deep. And here's Job chapter 38 and verse 11. And what God did with his word is to say to the ocean water, the abyss of water, he said, you can come to here, but no farther. And he divided and gave us land mass so that we could survive. Pause a minute and appreciate, please, with me, that through our lives, what God does is to give order where there's chaos. That's what he did in creation. He brought order where there was chaos. Isn't that true? With reference to his law today, the New Testament law imposed on our lives. Isn't it order where there would be chaos? I mean, you think about your life and the governing of your life and what you do. And the thing, think right now about the will of Christ and how it governs your daily life. I would suggest to you that what you're looking at is God's order where there would otherwise be chaos. What about a family? Then what God said is, I want there to be a head of the family. It'll be the husband. Now, you husband, you listen to me. You have a head, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. You have a head, and that's Jesus Christ. You govern that family in the guidance of Jesus Christ, the will of Jesus Christ. But now the wife, I want you to submit to your husband. Children, I want you to submit to your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6. All right? What's that? It's order. What if you don't have it? We have rioting in the streets now. We have unfortunate killings that are so shocking. And I would suggest to you that what we're seeing is the answer to the question, what happens if you raise a couple of generations of children without fathers? And the answer to that question is, you receive chaos. Because the order that God put in families is pulled out. And you can see the chaos. That's it. And then my mind goes farther. And you get to chapter 7 of Genesis. And you think about the flood. Now this is very interesting, because when you think about God looking on the earth, and it repented God that he had made man, because the wickedness of man was so great that even his imaginations were only evil continually. 8 souls. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, 8 souls were saved by water. Noah and his family, the only ones who were righteous before God on the whole planet. And God, you say God brought the flood. Well, I want you to look at it a different way. Because where we started a moment ago is the creation, and God put order where there was chaos. I would submit to you, and I know maybe we're saying the same thing, but just for your thought process, all God did for the flood was to remove the order which he had imposed on the earth, on the waters. And he brought back the deep. He just pulled back his order. That's all he did. You need God's order. I'm telling you, you can't live without God's order. You can't survive without it. In reference to the water, when he pulled back the order, the water came back. And everything that breathed died. My mind then goes to Genesis chapter 24. And Abraham is going to select a bride for his son Isaac. I rather like this. I mean, you go to the Old Testament, and I heard a person say the other day, you know, when we select our mates, what we need to do is to go back to the Bible and do it the way, you know. And I that's very funny to me. You don't want to do that. I think you need to be guided by biblical principles when you choose your spouse. But you don't want to go to the Old Testament and say, I'm going to choose a wife like they did in the Old Testament. That's not going to be good. I mean, you got Judges chapter 21, and the Benjamites went and kidnapped their wives. Just picked them one out and threw her over the shoulder, you know, and there you go. And I don't recommend that. You have other ways. You know, David married a wife from King Saul, one of Saul's daughters, as a reward for valor. Killed a bunch of Philistines and was given this wife. That's how he got her. And in Genesis chapter 24 that I'm referencing now, you have Abraham who chooses a bride for Isaac. And he does it through a servant. I like this one the best. I doubt my children or yours would agree with me. But wouldn't it be interesting to have arranged marriages and let the parents do all of this? And I'm really teasing. I don't mean this. But anyway, that's what happened in Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to bring water. Every point I'm going to make today is about water. So Abraham sends his servant, and he says, I want you to go to my people, to Mesopotamia. I want you to go and find a wife among my people for my son Isaac. And this servant he's real nervous about this. And I reckon you would be too. He's going to make a very important selection. And he doesn't know if he can handle this. And so he's praying as he goes along. And he says, Father, look, if we could just do it this way. When I get to the well of water, and if there's a woman, let's just say there'll be a girl there, a woman there, and I will ask her for a drink, and Lord, what if she gives me a drink and then she says, now let me get some water for your camels also. Let that be the signal that that's the one. So the servant concocted this plan by which the indication would be made that in God's will, this is the one. And God did it. And it was beautiful Rebecca. And she was lovely and she was benevolent and kind. And it was her nature to say, let me give you some water for your camels too. And Eureka, you know, this is the one. I want you to look at that case of water, and let's just back off and ask this question. Do you think that God blesses his children in little ways? I was with Dan Winkler. Many of you don't know Dan, a gospel preacher down in Florida. I'd gone down there to hold a meeting, and so he was taking me back to the airport, and we had not enough time, really. We were pressed for time. But I wanted to pick up something for my wife, a gift for my wife, on my way back. And I said, can we just stop at this store? And he said, well, I don't know. It's really tight. If everything works out just right, we could do it. And as we pulled in, there was this parking place that was right beside the door. Oh, that's great. Pulled in there, and I ran in. I got what I wanted, came back out. And as we were driving away, Dan, who's a biblical, he's a great student of the Bible, and he loves to think about biblical things and Christians. Wonderful man. And he said, you ever think about this question. You think that God blesses his children in little ways? I really never thought about it like that. But I remembered Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, you know, when Jesus said, if your son asked for bread, would you give him a stone? If he asked for a fish, would you give him a serpent? And if you, being human like you are, evil like you are, if you give good gifts to your children, surely your Father in heaven will give good gifts. So does God bless us in little ways? I have to assume that he does, and I rather find that exciting. I like to think about that. What I know is that in Genesis chapter 24, you got to this water, and she gave the servant of Abraham a drink. And then he was just watching. He just couldn't wait to see if she would say it. And she said it. And God blessed Abraham. You bear in mind that this little thing, orchestrating this event, it resulted in the seed line of Jesus Christ being maintained through Isaac and then their son Jacob, and you go on. And then my mind goes from there to Exodus, and we get to chapter 7 of Exodus. The people of Israel have been crying out to God from Egyptian bondage. They've been slaves for a long time, and please deliver us. And we're going to bring water back in again. It's interesting when God delivers Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians that the front end and the back end will have to do with water. So you remember that God sends Moses and Aaron into Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh's not going to do it. Pharaoh sees himself as a god. And why would I listen to your god when I am a god? I'm not interested in your god. Who's he? Does he know who I am? He should know who I am. And God sent Moses there and Aaron with the rod. And when you throw the rod down, it becomes a serpent. And with this miracle that Moses would take his hand and put it in his garment. And when he pulled it out, it was leprous. And he put it back in and pulled it out and it was clean. And so shows that we're from God. This is real. Shows these things. But it didn't impress Pharaoh. His magicians could do similar tricks. Not a big deal. And then God brings about the plagues. And there are 10 of them. Remember, water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, murrain of the cattle, boils, hail, locust, darkness, ultimately the death of the firstborn son. But that first one involved water. Some speculate that this was about June of the year, and if it was, it would be rather interesting that Pharaoh headed down to the Nile River. Moses and Aaron follow him down there. They meet him down there because the Nile River was worshipped. Apis, the Egyptian god of the bull, is represented by the Nile. And perhaps Pharaoh was going to worship, to pay obeisance to his god in the Nile River. But according to the will of God, Aaron takes the rod, And he moves it over the waters. And so the streams and the Bible says, and the rivers, including that Nile River and the ponds, but not just that, it's the puddles. It's the clay urns which hold the water buckets. All of it turns to blood. And you know, you think about that and then immediately, I mean, you remember what the Bible says. It says that the fish died. I mean, you see them just popping up to the surface of the bloody Nile River. They just died. They couldn't survive. But then there was the stench. And the Bible says they were loath to drink. Well, I expect so. How long would it take you before nausea would set in? Oh, I don't reckon it would take very long. You're going to get real sick real fast. But then all of a sudden you're going to realize that you need water real bad. You're not going to want to walk very fast because you might work up a sweat and dehydration and you get thirstier and you can die of thirst in the middle of the ocean with water all around you because you can't drink it. So that's how they were. That's the position they were in. And God shows them his power and he does it with water. What if water was no drinkable water, usable water was no longer present. And then you get to the end of the 10 plagues and he's going to use water again with the Red Sea. And after the death of the firstborn, the Israelites come out of Egypt and they come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are pursuing the Israelites. They come to the Red Sea and God opens it up. The Israelites cross on dry land and the Egyptian army pursues them. I think this is fascinating. Water can be used as a powerful weapon of war. As a matter of fact, you can kill an entire army, the Egyptian army, in about 10 seconds with water. Just water. Water, incidentally, parenthetically, which you and I are using today, we're still using this water. No new water, still using the same water. That's kind of interesting. When you get a drink of the water fountain later today, I want you to think about this. Same water. Just plain old water. But when the Egyptian army is down there, God just releases the walls of water. Next slide. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians, Exodus 14:27. In the midst of the sea, the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. He eliminated the entire army. How long does it take when you push that poundage of water at one time? I'm telling you, just a few seconds. It would crush every bone in their bodies. It would just eliminate them. And in here, he uses the water as a weapon of war. Now I want to go to Numbers chapter 20. And I want you to think about Moses. Moses has been a great servant of God. And here's something that comes to my mind about water is that this is a hard time. Numbers chapter 20 begins with the death of his sister Miriam. And here we are at Kadesh. And it's not just that. He's got so much pressure on him because the people of Israel are murmuring. He's the leader, but they murmur and they complain. It's a lesson for you and me. They've got so much blessing from God. How do you say it? They're standing knee deep in a river of blessings, but they complain. And not only that, this will make you kind of sick if you're Moses. They say, why didn't you leave us in Egypt? What? You can't be serious about... They were slaves. They were in what was called the iron furnace in Egypt. And they begged God. They begged him for a deliverer to get us out of this slavery. And so God does that. And now they get to Kadesh and they're thirsty. The water supply is depleted. Now God's not going to let them die. God pulled them out of Egypt. He's going to preserve them. He's not going to let them die. But the water supply is depleted. And that's when they start this complaining thing. And Moses is just frustrated. Their complaints are just sickening to him. And God says, I'll give them water. Moses, go to the rock and speak to the rock and I'll give you the water. And Moses goes to the, and you remember, he shouts to the people, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he smacks it with a stick. God brought the water abundantly. But God said, you dishonored me in front of the people. You're not going to Canaan. Now what's up with that? And the answer is that God is imposing order in the Israelite nation where there would otherwise be chaos. He's trying to keep them together. And if you go to disobedience, then you lose the order. When God says to you, thou shalt, he's saying, let me show you how to be happy. And when he says, thou shalt not, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. And obedience is something that we've got to do. And we say, yeah, but we live under grace today. And we don't have to be so concerned about obedience. That's not right. That's not right. We've got to live obedient lives. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Romans 6 says, what shall we say? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's not that way. It's order that God brings to life. And here, you have it done in the context of water. My mind then goes to the first psalm. And it begins, blessed is that man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's you, you know. Now I want to ask you a question. How are you doing on complaining? I mean, how are you doing about complaining? Because, see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, we have presented, Paul presents to us the Israelite people as an example, and he numbers, enumerates several things that they did, and here's the result, and don't do that, and this is presented for an example, and one of them was that they complained and complained and complained. God would bless them and bless them, but they would murmur and complain. And then it says they were destroyed by the destroyer. Don't do that. Don't be like that. This aptly describes my life. May I ask you a question? Does it describe yours? Is God good to you? How good is He to you? And I recognize the fact that in this room we got some people who are suffering. I know that. Some are ill. We have a number of people who recently have lost loved ones and your heart is broken. I know that. I know. And yet, I'm asking the question, is God good to you? And doesn't this aptly describe you and me in this room, perhaps more than any other people in the whole world? You and I are like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The significance, of course, of that is that the nutrients come down the hill into that stream. And so a tree planted by the rivers of water always has sustenance, always has the water and the nutrients it needs to flourish. And so the psalmist goes on and says, his leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He's talking about people and using a tree as an illustration. Water is significant. When you get to the Proverbs, in chapter 9, it's about a warning about sex. It's about sexuality. I would repeat to you that there seems to be kind of a common thread as you walk through these things. He started out putting order where there was chaos. But in reference to sexuality, it's true too. If you want to know the result of sexual freedom in the definition that the world would put to that, I would disagree with the definition. Sexual freedom is to be married, and in a God-approved marriage, that's God's very, very best. But if you go back to the 1960s and 1970s and the sexual revolution, and you have sexual freedom, no strings attached sex, and then you give it about 50 years, then you get where we are, and you have the answer to that question about this social experiment, how does that work out for you? And I don't have time to talk a lot about that, but then you get the answer to what happens when you take the order that God placed on our sexuality and you pull that away, and what you get is chaos. And the description about this woman, and this is a harlot, all right? This is a whoremonger. And she is offering her wares on the street. And she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It goes back to Proverbs 5 and verse 15, where the warning is to men, you drink water from your own cistern. And it's just an analogy, it's an illustration, same thing here. And it's about a man having his own wife and a wife having her own husband, the order that God put to it. And I'm telling you that that there is no such thing as no strings attached sex. Save yourself for marriage. If you eat your cake today, you're going to have a crummy tomorrow. That's it. And that's what the warning is here. It's always going to be true. I mean, you know, chaos includes, about sexuality, includes unwanted pregnancies, and it includes sexually transmitted diseases. It includes guilt, by the way. It includes guilt that will envelop you. And then John chapter 4 is the next one, briefly. And Jesus meets the woman at the well. And this is kind of a continuation of the one that I just referenced, because he's talking about her marriages. He said, go get your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. They're meeting at the well, you know. Jesus said, give me a drink of water. And you, I'm a Samaritan, and you know how that discussion goes. Bring your husband. I don't have a husband. He said, that's right, you don't. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Jesus knows you. He knows us so very personally. And what he's doing is taking away the chaos. He's working to bring order instead of the chaos that is true of the devil and of the world. And here's the last one. My mind goes ultimately to where I started with this. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, 8 souls were saved by water. He's talking about Noah and his family. And then verse 21, he says, the like figure went to baptism doth also now save us. How do you like that? He said, now don't get confused. I know that you use water for a lot of things, and I'm not talking about taking a bath. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. We do this in response to the one who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I access the blood when I'm baptized, Romans chapter 6 says. And there's a connection there. You say, well, that's kind of hard for me to figure out. How does being immersed in water, how does that connect with getting forgiveness from my sins? And the answer, the ultimate answer is, there's just one connection. It's obedience to the one who said, do that. That's all. But in view of what we've been talking about this morning, as I hope you're as impressed with the significance of water like I am through the scriptures, don't you think it's interesting that he used this that is a gift, that implies order instead of chaos, that is a necessity without which none of us could live at all? I want you to be immersed in it for the forgiveness of sins. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that needs to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, and now would be a wonderful time. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, we would be so happy to pray with you. Let's stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.